It is indeed a pleasure for me to be with you one more time to open the Word of God with you. And let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Peter's second letter. We'll just read a few verses from the first chapter. We begin at that last third of chapter 1, beginning at verse 16. We'll read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 18. Hear now God's holy word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. As for our reading from God's Word, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Be honored, Lord, as we open up Your Word. Hear our petition, we ask, in the name of Christ, that by the Spirit's power this evening You would speak to us. Despite our sin, lift us to those heavenly places where we might see Jesus who is crowned with glory. Amen. The time of the Reformation was a time of struggle. The gospel was being proclaimed and the gospel was being opposed. It really wasn't much different from Peter's time. This morning, if you were in Springs, we looked at the first 10 verses of this chapter, and we're still in chapter 1, but we jump to verse 16. And there's a context with these two verses, and the context is clear. When Christ is lifted up, the evil one fights. And there was opposition here in the first century from both within the church and from without. And Peter's letter has some polemics, and we get a little taste of them in these verses. So let's understand the context for verse 16. Understand why Peter says what he does. There were opponents who were opposing Peter. Who were they? Well, one group was from outside the church. And they were the philosophically minded. They were probably a group called Epicureans. And they didn't like the notion of a supernatural transformation of Christ while He's on earth. The notion of a transfigured Christ to them was nothing but foolishness. They stood against that. It offended their deep-seated understanding of the way things should be. And it's not very different from the offense of the gospel today. There were also some opponents from within that Peter talks about. And he's going to talk about them in the second chapter. We won't spend much time speaking of them, but read with me verse 1. 2 Peter 2, 1. But false prophets also arose among the people. That's the people, Israel. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So there's a charge that has been made against Peter that we can understand by the way this verse opens. You see how he's beginning? They were being accused of making up stories, very clever stories, but stories that came from the human heart rather than from God Himself. And Peter is responding to those charges here in verse 16. And he gives an account of what's happened, which is very similar to another sermon that Peter preached that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you'd like, to Acts chapter 4, verse 20. At Acts 4, verse 20, let me read just a snippet from Peter's defense there. He says, "We can only speak of that which we have both seen and heard." Peter is making a claim. He does it in the book of Acts, and he's making a claim in the second letter to the truthfulness of what he is saying. He has witnessed these events, and the other apostles have as well. And he understands these events because, in fact, God Almighty told him how to interpret them. So he has the divine interpretation of these astounding events. So those are the charges that have been made. And Peter's letter is both defensive, that is, he's defending his right as an apostle to preach the truth, but it's also offensive, that is, he wants the people who receive this letter to be certain. So first of all, as Peter is writing to us in verses 16 to 18, the first lesson that Peter has for us is for us to know that the truth of Christianity is a certain truth. The Christian faith is a certain faith. The grounds for Christian faith are reasonable, responsible. It makes sense to be a believer. And one of the reasons that it makes sense is that the apostles saw with their own eyes the great miracles that Jesus performed. The apostles read with their eyes the Old Testament, which predicted the coming of Christ, who is the Messiah. But let's take a look, first of all, at Peter's claim to be an eyewitness. Do you see what he says in verse 16? These aren't cleverly devised fables. No, these are not stories made that we made known to you, but rather we were eyewitnesses. And the first foundation stone for us as we think about our faith in Jesus Christ is that the testimony that we have in the Word of God is a testimony of men who saw with their own eyes. They were eyewitnesses to the historical events in the life of Jesus. Now, this word eyewitness here in verse 16, it's the only time this word appears in the entire New Testament. And it's a technical term demonstrating a deep understanding, because he has seen the actual events. He gives a testimony with his own eyes. Now, at the Mount of Transfiguration, the historical event that's under discussion, in fact, there were only three people present to see the Transfiguration. Peter happened to be one of them. And three historical witnesses is a sufficient number. It has historical verifiability. With the three witnesses, they saw this event. They saw the miracles as well. Peter was a man who could say, "Don't you know? I heard him say to the wind and the sea, 'Hush, be still,' and it became like the calm of a day. I saw him walk on the stormy waves, and he could make the sea like a golden pathway. And I saw him rise from the earth and ascend into heaven. I am an eyewitness of these events." But he gives us more certainty. He also reminds us that the Old Testament predicted the coming of this Jesus, when he would be born, where he would be born, the nature of his birth, the nature of his activities. The Old Testament spoke of these things. And that's the second foundation stone for us as we think about the nature of the gospel of Christ and the claims of Christ. The Old Testament predicted the coming of this one, and it's this one alone who fulfills all of those requirements. Now, there's a second testimony that Peter doesn't mention. It's a testimony that's also important to us. It's an inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. I trust that you know Jesus, and you've come here to worship Jesus. And there's this this inner peace that you have, you know that the claims of the gospel are true because you know they're true. Your heart of hearts gives witness to that as well. And when we know that something is certain, well, we have more confidence. We have more boldness. But in verse 16, when Peter says, I've made this gospel known, the gospel summarized by the phrase, do you see the phrase in the beginning? The power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he came in power. When he came in glory. It's very similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you'd like to turn with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. In this passage, Paul speaks about the coming of Christ and his being seen. And in fact, he confirms that Peter saw this Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is an eyewitness. Peter is an eyewitness of the power and the coming of the Lord. Now, the Lord Jesus came first before the incarnation. In the Old Testament, the Lord appeared as the angel of the Lord, appearing just in the nick of time, we would say, to save Isaac in the time of when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice him. And other appearances as well, but he came in incarnate form, born of a virgin 2,000 years ago. And he came again after he was crucified, as he was resurrected and visibly seen by hundreds of believers. So the reference in Peter to the coming of Christ is his first coming as well as his second coming. And it's in fulfillment to the great passages of the Old Testament that this Messiah was to come. Think about Psalm 118. Psalm 118 at verse 26 speaks to the hope of men and women of Israel when they sang, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. How about from the New Testament? In Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 21 at verse 9, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And what happens? The crowds see him coming. And at verse 9, we read this. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So Peter understands these things. And when he says he came in power and glory, he's describing all of these events. Paul understands these things. And John does too. Think about John's first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. He said this, 1 John 5, 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And tonight, we join our voices with the shouts of the people of Jerusalem, saying, Hosanna, Christ has come, and he's come to set us free from sin. That's Peter's Christ. That's the Christ that he has presented to us. So when you have confidence, you too can give testimony of the risen Christ, the Christ who is King. Now, as we think about having confidence, I'm going to pick on the young ladies. So young ladies, there's this young man, right? And he's interested in you. And he can say sweet things to you, can't he? And it can sound really good. But what do you say to him? You say, show me the ring. Show me the ring, bud. And then I'll really believe all that sweet talk. But then he has the ring. And you have greater confidence that his love is really meaningful. But when can you really rest in his love? You need the second ring. You need yet one more. And then you have every ground for confidence. You know that his love is true. And Christ wants us to know with confidence the truth of what Peter is presenting. Because you will be attacked. There will be people who will mock. And they'll make fun of you because of your faith. But we are to be confident because Peter says, I saw these things with my own eyes. Well, that's the context of what's going on. Now let's take a look at the second part of Peter's sermon to us. Let's examine the transfiguration itself, because that's what's being attacked. So secondly, let's examine the transfiguration. Now, the scene of the transfiguration is awesome, and it's found in all three of the synoptic gospels. And Peter played a very important role in the transfiguration of Christ. As we look at Matthew's account in chapter 16, before the transfiguration, a question was presented to the disciples. Jesus turned to them and said, people say different things about who I am. Who do you say that I am? And Peter gave the right answer. Peter knew. He says, you, Lord, are the Christ. And what does Jesus do? He says, Peter, you're blessed. Now, in verse 22 of chapter 16, as Matthew presents it, Jesus is speaking about his own suffering. And Peter blows it. Peter says, no, Lord, you're not the one to suffer. You're the King of Kings. You're not supposed to suffer. Jesus turns on him and said, and rebukes him. So Peter has made the right, he said the right things, but he still doesn't quite understand. But finally, in verse 27 of Matthew's account at chapter 16, Jesus gives us the real interpretation. He helps us to see that Christ that Peter preached. Jesus says, don't you know the Son of Man is coming? And how is he coming? He is coming in the glory of the Father. Mark in chapter 8 in his account, Luke in chapter 9 in his account, all have the same words of Jesus. Jesus tells the disciples they have to understand the Son of Man is going to come in glory. And that's what Peter is talking about in the second epistle. We are eyewitnesses of his majesty, of his honor, of his glory. Why? Because he is the Son of Man who has come in glory. What else do we need to understand the transfiguration? Well, the context is also very important. And Jesus has taken these three disciples with him, and he's taken them for a walk. He's asked them to go with him up on a mountain, and maybe it's Mount Tabor, which is about a day's walk. And after they make this climb, the disciples fell asleep. Now, one of the reasons I wanted to preach on this passage is because, well, this passage is a little bit special to me because there are mountains all over the place here. I love to walk right out that back door and see the mountains. And I'd like to tell about a story about walking and falling asleep. You see, I was with a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. He's not very close to where I'm standing now, but I won't mention his name. And he invited me to take a little walk on a mountain, about an hour and a half walk. And about 4.5 hours later, he carried my panting body back to the camp at Horn Creek. And I understood the disciples. I would have fallen asleep, too, after the walk at Mount Tabor. And they fell asleep while Jesus is in deep prayer. But in the transfiguration, they are awakened to a glorious Jesus. Matthew's account says Jesus' face shone like the sun, and the cloud that spoke was bright. Mark says that Jesus was clothed in garments that were exceedingly white. And Luke, who wasn't there, is very descriptive. Luke says his clothing flashed like lightning. So what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration? The Son of God, who was confessed just a few verses earlier, is portrayed in his glory. He is portrayed as the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is described well in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 14. Daniel 7:14 describes our Jesus. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus Christ has come not as a meek and mild baby, but he's come in glory. He's come in dominion. He's come in power. That's the Jesus that is confessed. That's the transfiguration that we should understand. Now, not any one of us are eyewitnesses in the same way as Peter of the glory of Christ. Nevertheless, we have not followed cleverly devised fables. We have abundant testimony from the Word that Jesus Christ was transformed before their eyes. And if we don't bow our knees to this glorious Savior now, we have no excuse. We can't say that there's insufficient evidence to bow the knee to King Jesus. No matter how glorious he was on that Mount of Transfiguration, I promise you this, he is more glorious now. So let's try to understand this majestic Jesus, the one that Peter preached. In verse 16, the last part, again, Peter says that they are eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. Now, the term majesty is one that we understand well. The word majesty was used in the first century to describe Caesar. And of course, if you have a family of five daughters, you like to watch movies that have princesses and those kinds of things. And what's the name for the princess or the queen? Well, she is Her Majesty. So Peter's using a word that transcends culture. We understand the notion of majesty. Peter's teaching us that even while he was in his state of humiliation here upon the earth, this Jesus was clothed in majesty. He was majestic or glorious. And Peter was an eyewitness to this glory. In Psalm 145, verse 5, the psalmist says, "I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works." And that's what we're doing tonight. We're meditating on the majesty of the risen Christ. A few verses later, verse 12 of Psalm 145, it says this, "I will make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom." So, dear brothers and sisters, we have not seen the glorious Christ with our human eyes. But with the eyes of faith, we can see this resurrected Christ. We can see Christ who is seated in majesty at the right hand of God the Father. And we want to have the piety of the psalmist who says, "I'll meditate on this." But in verse 12, the psalmist says, "And I'm going to make this known to the men and women of the earth, the children of man, the glorious deeds of this majestic Christ." And dear brothers and sisters, that's what Peter is doing in our text. He's telling the recipients of the letter, I saw the glorious Christ here on earth, but I'm also an eyewitness of the glorious resurrection of this Christ who is now ruling and reigning. The author of Hebrews has a similar story in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. He says this, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Who was Peter's Jesus? Who was the Christ that Peter preached? He's the majestic one. He's the one who was lower than the angels, Jesus. But we can now see him. Can you see him with the eyes of faith? Can you see him ruling and reigning? And do you know that he has tasted death for you, for your sins? And that he's ruling and reigning now in heaven, preparing a place for you. Are you awaiting that glorious time when you can see him not just with the eyes of faith, but with the eyes of sight? That day is coming. And do you have confidence in that risen Christ now? You have every ground for confidence. Christ is King. He is ruling and reigning even now. So let's remember the bride. Okay, ladies, he told you he loved you. And he made good and he gave you the rock. Ah, but he really made good. And that wedding day has come. And on that day and that day alone, does the bride have sufficient confidence in the groom to give herself in the deepest form of love to this man who truly loves her? She can trust him in every way. And Peter wants you to trust Christ like the bride on her honeymoon, to trust him with all the parts of your life. Christ is calling you now to trust him for your finances, to trust him for your health, to trust him for the cares in your family. And yes, he's calling you to trust him with your very life. And with that deep and abiding confidence and trust in him, we realize he'll never let us go. We won't be able to escape from him. We can't run too fast to run away from Christ, who is the King. So this week, Christ invites you to walk in power, to walk with your eyes fixed on the Christ who was transfigured here on earth, but who is seated in transfigured glory now, worshiped by the angels. He wants you to see him exalted, and he wants you to walk knowing who you are, united to Christ the King. And so walk. Let's pray together. How can it be, O Lord God Almighty, that while we were sinners, Christ the King left the realms of glory and died for us? And as he walked this earth, as Hebrews reminds us, he was made perfect in suffering. Our Lord cried out, Father, if this cup might be taken from me, may it be. But he submitted himself. For a little while was transformed and was seen in that transformed state as he talked with the prophet and the writer of the law. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that your plan has been from all eternity that Christ would come and that Christ would die for us. And Lord, we thank you that it's been your plan that we have the privilege to worship you this evening. We do it with great joy Help us, we ask, our Father, in Christ's name, by the Spirit's power, to see Christ lifted up, gloriously reigning. And help us to be witnesses of that Christ that Peter preached. And we confess that when these good things happen in our lives, to you and to you alone belongs the glory, now and forevermore. Amen.